Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be together as God's children this day, to sing songs as the one we just sang about our belief and our faith in our Lord to keep us till that day, and to sing songs about that day, to rest in that fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. What a wonderful hope for eternity that we have, that we share together if we are in Christ this morning. Thank you for being here to honor our Lord, and now to look into His Word for a while, and we'll be doing that in just a minute. Before we get to the lesson this morning, I have an announcement that I'd like to make. Didn't get it to Wayne beforehand. In fact, I just found out about it by a note that was handed to me. But apparently, this relates to my sister-in-law. Her name is Samantha Sutton. She's married to Sandy's brother. She had surgery on Friday that involved moving a colostomy from one spot to another. And the surgery, they thought, went pretty well. It took several hours. But she's having complications this morning, possible twisted intestine and some other complications. Family request prayers for Samantha Sutton. Appreciate if you remember her. I was having a conversation not long ago with a young person. A young person from this area who'd been down to Florida College. And this person was telling me that his experience at Florida College was very uplifting spiritually. And he was in an environment down there where there were a lot of like-minded Christians, young people, and they were able to talk about their faults with one another, to, as James says for us to do in James 5 and verse 16, confess their trespasses one to another and pray for one another. And that it was very common for him to be able to sit down with somebody in his group of friends and have one of them talk about their sins. And ask for help, and ask for prayers, and ask for forgiveness, and that sort of thing. Just what we talked about last week in our sermon, where we asked the question, what kind of people confess their sins? And the kind of people that confess their sins, it's not hypocrites that do it. It's not the self-righteous that do it. It's those who are humbly seeking forgiveness from an almighty God, and seeking help in overcoming their sins. It's godly people who confess their sins. But anyway, in my conversation with my young friend, not long ago, the question turned to, why is it that you can go to a situation like that, a young person could go down there and feel very free, apparently, to talk about spiritual issues and their problems with one another and pray about those things together, and then you come back home, and maybe you're part of a good congregation like we are here at Eastside, and yet there's some feeling of impediment. There's not the feeling of freedom to confess faults one to another. And so our conversation turned to, why is that? Shouldn't the local church be the place where we as brothers and sisters in Christ feel free to seek help, to confess our faults? And I don't know all the reasons for the phenomena that he was describing. I suppose that young people away from home for the first time, they're not afraid of, you know, disappointing their parents if they just talk to their peers about their problems. So that might be part of what's going on there. And I think when you're just talking to young people, you know, when you're talking to folks your own age, that it's much more likely that you'll be received with sympathy and with understanding by others who are basically in the same boat you're in, and going through the same problems that you're facing. And so I can understand, in a way, why somebody might feel a little freer in those circumstances to confess their faults. But still, the thing is, what about us here at Eastside? And again, the question came to me, shouldn't this really be the place where we just are free to unburden ourselves, to confess our faults, pray for one another, and to be real with one another about what's going on in our lives? I believe it should be. I believe it should be that kind of place. And it's that concept of developing, creating a climate of confession here in this local group at Eastside that I want us to focus on this morning. And yes, it's a companion lesson to the one that we preached last Sunday morning, but I think it's much needed, and I hope that it's worthy of your consideration. unconfessed sin, I believe, causes spiritual isolation and vulnerability. We make ourselves vulnerable to Satan and to allowing him to have his way in our lives by failing to confess our sins. I'd like you to go in your Bibles back to the 38th Psalm. A lot of the sermons I preach, I think I have a lot of different verses all over the Bible. Maybe we'll just read a verse or two here and there. This particular lesson, I've got just a handful of passages that we'll look at, but we're going to look at more verses in each reference. And so I want you to go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 38. And let me read starting in verse 3. This is a Psalm of David. Look at how he describes himself. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Here is somebody describing himself completely overburdened with his sins. He is in misery. It's so bad that it's causing physical symptoms, I think is what he's describing. He is just hurting inside and out because of the sin that he is bearing. He's miserable. He says in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. Everything is dim and dark, and he's weak and without strength. And then notice, he says in verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. He was isolated. His sin had isolated him even from his friends and his family. He was and felt all alone in this world with this tremendous burden of sin on him. You been there? I have. A nice place to be. I've got a story about a fellow that robbed a bank. And he thought he'd gotten away with it. He got to what he thought was a safe place. He opened the bag of money that he got, and they put one of those exploding paint bombs in there and exploded paint all over him. Permanent ink. All over him. Some kind of fluorescent blue. And he gets, you know, to his hideout, and he tries to wash it off, and he can't wash it off. It won't come off. There's nothing he can do to get it off. He can't go outside because everybody would recognize him as the bank robber, you know. So he's now, because of the crime that he's committed, he doesn't go outside, and he doesn't go outside for days. And finally, it just drives him stir crazy. And he can't get this, no matter how hard he tries, he can't get this ink, this blot of stain off. He can't get it off. And so eventually what he does is he goes and turns himself in because he can't stand the isolation. Of course, the sad story there is that after he turned himself in, he just went to prison. So he went from one kind of isolation to another isolation. But the great story when we're Christians is that when we come and turn ourselves in, we free ourselves of isolation, and we ought to be welcomed back into a group and received and loved. Isn't that what we all want? And to be unburdened from those sins. Like that man, like that bank robber. We are in desperate need of removing the guilt of sin and ending our spiritual isolation. What we don't need, what we do not need, is to be further isolated when we admit guilt. But that is what happens sometimes. Let's strive here at Eastside to create a community of believers where that never happens. For somebody who has come to confess their faults and seek forgiveness and seek help will never feel further isolated as a consequence of having done that. We need a community of confessors where that's accepted, where it's a safe place to confess our sins. And my guess is that if we don't develop such a community, that we're not going to confess our sins as we should. And certainly that is unhealthy and damaging and destructive and isolating, as we've talked about, just as David described himself in Psalm 38. Yet it's where many Christians have lived and some still live. Don't we all really desire this loving community? The other option is to keep our sins in darkness and remain in the dark and in isolation. But if we confess these things and we're free to do that, we come into the light of God's presence, and by confession we experience His light and His forgiveness. So now go with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like you to notice with me in this text, I believe that the apostle is, among several other things here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe that he's describing a community of confessors. A place where people are bound together in love and feel very comfortable and confident in helping one another overcome their sins. The passage starts like this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised together with Christ, or raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Well, we as Christians have been raised together with Christ. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. So we have been, going back to Colossians 3, raised with Christ. If we're Christians, we have been. And based on that premise, that we've been raised with Christ, our affections should be above. Our focus should be on heavenly things. That's where this context starts, really. Let me read on with you then. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. I want you to notice, because we have been raised together with Christ, and by the way, I'll say this here, and we'll notice it again in a minute, all of the you pronouns in this entire context are plural. When he says you, he's talking, as we would say in the South, a good if anybody ever does a Southern translation, I'd like them to take all these plural yous, where the King James translates it ye, and translate it y'all. Because what he's saying is y'all. Y'all are in this same boat together. That's what he's saying. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What are we trying to do here? We're trying to kill our sins. You all, because you've been all raised together with Christ, put to death your sins. Try to kill your sins. That's what you're attempting to do. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you, again plural, y'all, you yourselves once walked when you, all of you, lived in these things, but now you yourselves, plural, are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you all, have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So we're giving it our best effort to mortify, to kill all of these sins that had been part of our lives perhaps before we became Christians. Now, follow with me in the context as this thought continues. Look at verse 11. In this community, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your background is, whether you understand Southern English or not, it's not important. How deeply you've been involved in these sins, how much you've struggled with these sins in your life or not, Christ is everything. And the community where these sins are conquered is a community that's focused on Christ. Christ is all and Christ is in all. That's what he says. Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, getting to the point. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Do you see the point? It all drives this community of people striving against sin. It all drives down to this point of you've got to forgive each other. And the focus in verse 13 is especially community, if you will, oriented. It's one another. He repeats that, doesn't he? Forgive one another. Have a problem with one another. And again, the pronouns there are all plural. Christ forgave y'all. He forgave all of you. And so y'all, all of you, must forgive each other. That's what he's saying. That's the community that I read about in the Scriptures, of confessors and of forgivers. That's what we need in the Lord's church today. And it's all a part, isn't it? It's all a part of bearing one another's burdens. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the apostle there writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I think sometimes we read this passage and think that it says, you know, if there's somebody that's sinning among you, brethren, you need to go rebuke him. You need to go fix his wagon and straighten him out. That's not exactly what the passage says. What it says is that you need to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now that may involve rebuking, I understand that, but that's not the focus of the passage. The focus is to restore that one in a gentle way. And in doing that, what are you doing? You're bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Isn't it then, based on this passage, if somebody's going to be restored, how can they be restored? To a right relationship with God, to having their sins forgiven, to being right with the people of God, to being in a situation where they don't feel isolated, but know that they're loved. How do we restore such a one? Doesn't it involve things like listening to a confession of sin, praying with and for somebody, forgiving that brother? Isn't that what it involves, really? So when we bring our sins to one another as Christians, you know, the sins then become concrete and they can be dealt with. And confession is something that clears the soul. And confession among a community of caring Christians, according to this passage, honors Christ. In restoring this person, Paul says, you fulfill the law of Christ. One commentator wrote, "It is fitting that by the confession of our own wretchedness, we show forth the goodness and mercy of our God among ourselves and before the world." When we do this, when we behave in this way, we're showing people what God's grace is all about, what being a Christian is all about. Among denominations, probably the Catholic Church is the one denomination that is most focused on this business of confessing sins. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but most so-called Protestant denominations, this is not much emphasized, the concept of needing to confess sins to receive forgiveness. A lot of the Calvinistic denominations don't think that you can even commit a sin that would cause you to be lost once you're saved. So they don't basically worry about confessing their sins because they don't think they can be lost anyway. You see how that works? So there's not hardly any emphasis on confessing fault among especially the Calvinistic denominations. But among the Catholic Church, as many of you know, that's a big focal point. And I think something that, one thing at least that the Catholic Church could be commended for is recognizing that, you know, sins need to be confessed in order to be forgiven. Now, just to be clear, while they might be commended for that, you know, their development of a human system for receiving confessions is not commendable. In fact, it's, I'm sure, not pleasing to God whatsoever. For those of you who may not know, and I know that there are at least a couple of folks here who maybe even are former Catholics, but maybe some don't know what Catholic doctrine is about this. Let me share this with you. This is written by a fellow who's a Catholic writing in official capacity for the Catholic Church. And he says about confession, he says, the sinner is expected to show grief or contrition for his sin, to confess it to a priest, and then do works of satisfaction prescribed by the priest. Satisfaction involves righting the wrong or paying the price for the sin that has been committed. These conditions must be met for one to receive absolution from the priest and forgiveness from God. The priest, as a minister of Christ, I'm still quoting, the priest as a minister of Christ has the power to retain or remit sins. In short, the priest is the tribunal of penance, and he is a judge. So that's the Catholic doctrine concerning confession. Well, you see, I'm sure, several things that are not biblical about that. The priest certainly doesn't have power on earth as the minister of Christ to forgive or remit sins as Christ does. There are other things about it that might cause us pause. But as I'm looking at that, and here again, I'm saying it's good that they're focusing on confessing sins. But confessing to a priest anonymously does not result in receiving the full benefit that God intended when He told us to confess our sins, not to a priest, but to one another. A huge difference in going, you know, privately into some cubicle and confessing your faults to someone who they don't even know who you are and you don't know who they are maybe. Confessing to brothers and sisters in Christ in a group of people who share common concerns, who also have a passion for overcoming sin and pleasing God and finding forgiveness. So with all that as a backdrop, I want to tell you a story I read not long ago that a particular Catholic related. He said, every year they have this Ash Wednesday service, the Catholic Church, and they have a little ceremony that they go through with some of the families that want to come in and do it. And part of it involves, the families will come up as a family to a table and there are pieces of paper there and every member of the family is supposed to write down their sins on a piece of paper. And then they fold it up and they pin it to a cross, a crucifix that's there. And it symbolizes, you know, their sins being carried on the cross. So this one year they're going through this and this family comes and it's a young family and they've got a little boy that's 6 years old. And he gets up there with the family and they explain to him he's supposed to write his sins. I don't know that a six-year-old has any sins, but anyway, this six-year-old was told to write his sins down on this piece of paper. Of course, he can't even write in cursive yet, so he's writing in these big block letters. The rest of the family scrawls out various sins that they've committed. They fold their papers up, and they pin them to the cross that's there. And the little boy, of course, he's having to take a lot more time. And he writes out on his piece of paper, he says, God, I'm sorry because I lie. And then he takes it, and his mom's telling him, you know, to fold that up and everything, but he doesn't. And besides that, he puts his name on it and leaves it open and pins it to the cross. And his family, son, what are you doing? Why did you sign it? Why did you write your name on it? Why didn't you fold it up like everybody else? People are going to know. People are going to know what you've done. He said, that's why. I wrote my name on it because I want everybody to see it. Because if they know it was me, maybe they can help. Out of the mouths of babes, right? If they know it was me, maybe they can help. That's what confession's all about. Getting help through the grace of Christ from one another. In this process of developing and creating a climate for confession, learning to give and receive forgiveness is truly the key. Please go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In this context, I believe at least, the Apostle Paul is writing to commend the Corinthians for dealing with a situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he told them that they needed to basically put away, withdraw from, a man who was guilty of sin. And apparently between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they had done that. They'd put this man away, they'd withdrawn from him, and he had repented. And now Paul is writing back to them in 2 Corinthians and telling them basically how they ought to treat this man who's straightened out his sins. No doubt it involved a confession, an admission of guilt, a request for prayers, and full repentance. And so he's describing how it is that they're to treat and receive him. Let me pick up the reading, actually, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, this punishment, talking about the withdrawal, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. See, we don't want the isolation that David had in Psalm 38. We want this man to be comforted and loved, to be welcomed back into the community, even though he committed a heinous sin, a sin that was so bad, it wasn't even named among the Gentiles. That's how bad the sin was he committed. If it's the same guy in 1 Corinthians, and I think it is. But my point is, here's a rank sinner who's done something awful. And he comes and he makes it right. Don't let him be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Don't let him be swallowed up in isolation. Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, Satan wants us to be isolated, doesn't it? That's what we said at the beginning of the lesson. He wants us in isolation. One of his devices is to keep sinners, to keep those who've fallen into sin, who are supposed to be in our Christians, keep them isolated so they can't overcome it. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. We see what the devil's trying to do. What he's trying to do is to get people to hold grudges, to refuse to forgive each other, to refuse to accept each other, to refuse to comfort and love each other. And if Satan can do that in the body of Christ, one after one after one, he'll destroy the lives of God's people. God's people who do not feel free to confess their faults. And by that method, friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, by that method, he can get every one of us. Every last one of us. Don't kid yourself. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, the story of Joseph's brothers. After Jacob had died, It's an amazing story. You know, they'd been dwelling in the land of Egypt. Joseph had provided for them and blessed them in so many ways. No doubt, implied, I think, in the story is that he'd forgiven them completely of all that they'd done. But after Jacob died in Genesis 50 in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. He may really do something to us now." What was their problem? Was it that Joseph wouldn't forgive them? No, that wasn't it. It was that they refused to receive forgiveness. And so, in a community of believers where confession is going to work, forgiveness has to flow from the community, but it also has to be accepted and received by the one who has confessed. And I honestly think a lot of times there's a problem where a person continues in their own guilt after their sin is confessed, after the brethren forgive them, after Christ forgives them. They still want to carry the guilt and the weight of this sin around as if they never dealt with it. I heard about a woman who called into this radio talk show that was a Bible question kind of radio talk show. She calls in and she says, "I have a question." She says, 17 years ago, I had an abortion. And I just continually, every day, I feel the guilt of that. Every day, I ask God to forgive me. What am I going to do?" And the man who answered the question said, "Well, it's like this. Say you had a next door neighbor, and they did something to you. Maybe they took something that didn't belong to them. They show up at your door one day and knock at your door and they ask, they tell you what they've done and they say, would you please forgive me? And you say, sure, no problem, you're forgiven. And the next day, knock at the door, same thing. I've done this, not talking about doing it again, but, you know, just the one time. I've done this, and would you please forgive me? Sure, you're forgiven. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Third day, same thing. And it goes on every day. For 17 years it goes on. What's the problem? The problem is that the person who's committed the sin doesn't believe the person who's telling them that you're forgiven. There's the problem. And when we meet Christ's conditions, meet God's conditions for forgiveness as His children, and He says through the promises of His Word that those sins are forgiven, the question really is, do we believe it or not? Do we believe Him or not? Because the promise is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a promise. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do we believe the promise? As John continues on in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." We don't want our lives and our community to be characterized by living sinfully. We don't want to live in sin. None of us do. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Can we accept His forgiveness? I appreciate your good attention this morning. I really hope that all of us in our hearts here at Eastside will think about what we can do as those who are confessing our sins and those who are listening to those confessions to open that way up so that as fellow Christians, one another, we can help one another unburden our sins. As I close, I want to discuss just briefly another point that sometimes comes up relative to confession. Sometimes people ask, well, what's the proper scope of confession? Who do I need to confess to exactly? And typically the answer goes something like this. Well, if it's a sin between you and God, you confess it directly to God. If it's a sin between you and a brother, you confess it, to the brother. Get it right with him. If it's a sin that's publicly known, that's brought reproach on the church, or something like that, then you come before the congregation with it. And I think those are pretty good guidelines and guidelines that are, scripturally based, I believe. But having said that, I want us to think about there are still times, maybe when it's just between me and God, maybe when it's just between me and a brother, there are still times that I think I want you all to know about what I'm dealing with. Would you agree with that? And I think there are some times when I'm like that little 6-year-old boy, and I'm going to leave the paper open, sign my name, and let everybody read it. But maybe then you can help me. Is there someone here this morning, part of the body of Christ, who needs to confess fault? We're here to help them. Christ died to help you. And if you're subject to his invitation right now, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.